Good morning. I'm going to get my voice back. We'll be in Zechariah chapters 2 and 3. Start with. All right, Zechariah 2. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and will also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, if you'll turn to Luke 22, we'll go to start at verse 39 to 46. All right, Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now if you look in the back of your bulletin, there's Psalm 99. We'll read that as a congregation. All right, Psalm 99. Let's read together. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established iniquity. You have established justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. That he is. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to confess, as the psalm says, that you, the Lord our God, are a holy God, a God who deals out righteously with sin, a God who is just and fair. And yet through that fairness, God, that compassion that is your character, you gave us Christ at the cross. And through his shed blood, Father, only through that shed blood at that cross do we experience the preciousness of forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank you for that today. We thank you for your plan at Christ at the cross. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are a God who is holy, compassionate, full of loving kindness, abounding and never ending. It is in Christ's name, Father, we pray these things. Amen.
Good morning. We appreciate all our piano players, but we like it when the master's here, huh? Too bad it's only one more Sunday. I can't believe it. But such is life. If your bulletin says we're meeting on Wednesday night, we're not. We will take a week off, and then we will resume the first week in June. We have a lot to cover today. I hope we make it, so I'm not going to give a long introduction to the book of Zechariah in review. We'll try to make that up next week to try to put all the sections together. So we're just going to try to get through our two chapters today. So let's bow together in prayer. Holy Father, now we come into your presence, into the holiest of holies, like it says in Hebrews 10, with confidence because of the shed blood of Christ. And because we have a great priest over the household of God. And we draw near now with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, confessing that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and enjoying the fact that our hearts by Christ are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies, like the bodies of those sacrifices in the temple, have been washed in pure water. And now we want to hold fast the confession of our hope, for the one who promised, he's faithful. We don't want to waver. So help us now as we look into the book of Zechariah, into these difficult visions, and help us to grow in the understanding of the Old Testament, which makes us appreciate and value the work of Christ so much more. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. To be able to understand Zechariah 2 and 3, we have to understand a bit of history. And so most of us don't have this history down in our mind. And in fact, in most commentaries, the history is probably not correct. So we need to think about the post-exilic time, and we need to take all the books and shove them a little more closely together in time. So I'm just going to give you some dates, and then as we go through Zechariah 2 and Zechariah 3, some of those will become important to us. So in 537 BC, Cyrus issued the decree for Israel to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And they went back and they rebuilt the altar, and then they became discouraged and nothing was done for the next 16 years. We're going to see there's a reason in Zechariah 2 or Zechariah 3 why nothing was done. It's not just that the people were committed to their own house building, even though that Haggai tells us that there was another reason as well. And in 521 BC, Darius came to the throne. This Darius is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther, one in the same person. He is a good guy. He's a Christian, to put it in our terminology. Not immediately, but he becomes a Christian. And under the reign of Darius, the work at the temple picks up again. And Haggai, my feast, and Zechariah, Yahweh remembers, they go down to Jerusalem, and there they are to stir the people up, to move them forward, to support them. And as Ezra chapter 5 tells us, that's exactly what they did. They supported the people in the building project. In the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, which would be 518-518 BC, he held a big feast. And he asked Queen Vashti to come. She was off with the women, and she refused to come, and she was deposed. And a search was made for another wife for Ahasuerus. We'll talk about that some other day. And in 515 BC, the temple was completed. So from 521 to 515, 6 years, the temple was in the building, and the building was completed in 515 BC. And in 514 BC, Esther became the queen. There's another date you need. The other date is from Esther chapter 9, which we will see in our section today. And that is when the Feast of Purim was inaugurated. And that would be in the 12th year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, so something like 510 BC. And you remember that in 510 BC, because of Haman the Agagite, Israel was going to be slaughtered by this vast Persian culture. 127 provinces, huge, bigger than Babylon. And they had permission to slay the children of Israel, Jewish people. But you know the story of Esther, how that was turned on Haman. And then in the end, the children of Israel were allowed to slay those who were against them. And a great slaughter was committed. But something else happened. Many people attached themselves to the Lord. So in this huge, wide Persian empire, many, many, many Gentiles, to use our terminology today, became Christians. Then if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 2. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man." That young man is Zechariah, saying, "Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of the men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So as we're thinking about Zechariah and Haggai supporting the building of the temple, this vision comes to Zechariah, and it's getting close to midnight now when this vision comes, as we'll see in chapter 3. And here's this man who comes with a measuring line. And he's going out, and Zechariah says to him, well, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how long and how wide it is. Then another angel shows up and says, hey, run back and tell that young man this is what's going to happen. Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls because there'll be so many people and so many cattle, you can't put a wall around it. Instead, declares the Lord, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a fire around her, and I'm going to be the glory in her midst. Well, now, what exactly does that mean? We're going to see in a bit that the word Holy Land, when we think of the Holy Land today, what do we think of? We think of the borders that are promised in the Old Testament to Israel. But here in Zechariah, the Holy Land is not going to be that. The Holy Land's going to be much broader, much bigger. Judah resides in the Holy Land, but it is not specifically the Holy Land. The Holy Land is an area that you cannot measure. Well, so what are we talking about here? Well, the Jews, of course, are a little discouraged because even though they have the support of the king, there are people all around them who do not want this temple rebuilt. And here comes the Lord through this man, and this man is the angel of the Lord, says, hey, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. And what Zechariah discovers is, well, Jerusalem's going to be much bigger than I thought. It's going to be huge. Well, now, if you think about history, Jerusalem had a wall built around it. That's exactly what Nehemiah went to do. And he accomplished the task. Jerusalem did have a wall. So now we're speaking about something that has to be taken, well, in a fashion that most of us aren't accustomed to thinking. Because, you know, we're literal to ad nauseum instead of looking at the text closely and saying, hey, wait a minute, it did have a wall. And even today, if we think about the Holy Land and we think about Jerusalem and we think about Revelation 21 and 22, we would have to say, oh, yeah, you could put a wall around that. In fact, in Jerusalem, in Revelation 21 and 22, there is a wall around it. So what is he talking about? Jerusalem in the days of Haggai, Zechariah, Nehemiah, it got a wall. It got a wall. But he says there are going to be so many people and so many cattle, Jerusalem will not be big enough to put a wall around it. Instead, I'm going to be a wall of fire around it, says the Lord, and I'm going to be the glory in her midst. Well, now we understand the idea of God being the glory in the midst of Jerusalem, don't we? Everyone here should understand that, because all we have to do is we have to think about the tabernacle, which followed or led the children of Israel through the wilderness and came into the promised land. And it was used for years, and then because of their disobedience, the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was never set up again the same. Never. It was set up differently. One day we'll explore that. And then, finally, Solomon's temple was built. And in the case of the tabernacle and in the case of the temple, on the dedication day, the same thing happened. The glory of the Lord descended, and it filled the tabernacle, the temple, so much so that the priests could not minister and people could not go in. There was no room. The glory of the Lord filled it. And when we think of the glory of the Lord, of course, we're supposed to think of that picture of the wilderness where there's this cloud that is smoky by day and fiery by night, which is represented in the book of Ezekiel as a chariot of fire with angels all around it. And so this whole chariot moves around. That's how it moved in the wilderness. And it's God's glory presence. It's God, excuse me, enthroned. That's the picture. And that's what he's saying here. You build this temple, you get it built, and what's going to happen? The glory's going to come rushing into it. Is there any record of that in the Old Testament? In the book of, say, Ezra, Nehemiah? No. Is there a reference to that in the book of Malachi? No, there isn't. Did it happen? The answer is yes. It did happen. But now the glory is going to, well, it does come in, but it's going to be verified in a different fashion. You have to look at this glory, not under the tabernacle and not under the temple, something that could be seen in that sense. Now the children of Israel are growing. They start out as infants and now they're growing into maturity. Down to our times when we're supposed to be wise, we don't need as much as they did because we've grown now. So now they have to know that the glory's come in by faith, but God has given a confirming sign to them. Look down at verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, think of just the wanderings in the wilderness, and you have the tabernacle right here in the center, and you have the people all around the tabernacle. Tribe by tribe, 12 tribes around. And then outside the tribes, you have the place for people who are unclean to go. And out there also, you have the people who are strangers, who are aliens, who have not been made a part yet. When they cross the Jordan River, they will be a part. They will be circumcised like everyone else. And all of a sudden, you don't have strangers and aliens anymore as they go into the promised land. Why, Jew and Gentile are one. Surprise, surprise, huh? Just like in our day. Only we haven't read close enough to think these things through, but that's exactly what happened. So you have the tabernacle right here in the midst and all the tribes around. And then as you read the book of Numbers, you discover, well, there's problems that exist in this camp. You have people who rise up in rebellion. And what happens? This wall of fire that reaches beyond the tabernacle reaches to them, and boom, they're toast. That's the picture. Now, let's look to the confirming sign. Look back at your text in verse 6. He says, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. And he who touches you touches the pupil of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Now, look at that. So we have some stuff that looks a little contradictory here. First of all, we have the word Babylon. Get out of there, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. They're not living in Babylon. Babylon's died. It's past. They're in Persia. He says, flee from the land of the north. I've spread you like the four winds of heaven. And so people think, well, now what Zechariah is saying through the Lord is what you have to do is you got to come home back to Jerusalem. But that's not what he's saying. And Babylon doesn't exist, so we have to think a little more closely about this. He says, I'm spreading you as the four winds of heaven. That means I'm not bringing everybody back to Jerusalem. That's already happened. They've come back to Jerusalem. But there's a multitude of Jewish people who are all in the Persian Empire because they've been dispersed. And he says, get out of the land of the north. But does he mean come back to Jerusalem? If you're living with the daughter of Babylon, get out of there, because I've dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come against all these nations. Well, what are the nations? The nations are the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, made up of all these nations that Persia has conquered along with Babylon. What is he telling them? Well, he's telling them something like this. Look, you've been cavorting with the daughter of Babylon. You've gone through the Babylonian Empire, and some of you there, you've adopted false gods, false ways. Leave that behind. Come home from the land of the north. That is, bring your mind, bring your heart back to this temple that's growing up, wherein the glory of God is going to be. That's what you need to do. And here's what God has done. God has made me, sent me against the nations that plunder you. Now, if we just think, if we think biblically, if we put away our Maccabees and our Ezras, and we just look in the Bible. We need to do that. We just look in the Bible. Well, we know what the answer is. We know what the answer is also because of the way prophecy is written. Think about a prophet. If you're a prophet and you predict something that doesn't come through under Deuteronomic law, what happens to you? You're stoned. You're stoned. You're put to death. We think of prophecy as prophets who are speaking these things so far out from their days, they could never be confirmed. Well, prophets do speak about things that are far out, no doubt. Isaiah does. But prophets speak about near events as well. And that's what Zechariah is talking about here. It's going to have a ramification for our days, but he's talking about something that's near. He's talking about what happened under Ahasuerus with Esther as queen. Haman wants to take all these Jews and put them to death. Wipe them out. Just like Hitler. Let's get rid of them. And what did Hitler do as he took all the Jews and wiped them? He took their stuff. You hear about it today. All these works of art. He plundered them. He took them for himself. That's what Haman, the Agagite, had permission to do from Ahasuerus, because Ahasuerus didn't even know that Queen Esther was a Jew. He didn't know that, because Mordecai, who was living in rebellion, told her to keep it secret. Well, you got to study Esther. We need to know Esther better than we do. So, here's a day of plundering coming, and God says, yeah, but he sent me against those who plunder you. The one who touches you touches the pupil of my eye. That's pretty interesting. What does he mean, the pupil of my eye? Well, first of all, if you stick your finger in your eye, it hurts pretty bad, doesn't it? So God is saying, you know, you Jewish people, you're my eyeballs. You're my pupils. I'm sending you out as the four winds of the heavens. What are they going to do? Well, today we'd call it evangelism. So what I'm going to do, he says, is I'm going to turn this on them. You're going to plunder them. You're their slaves, but you're going to plunder them. It happened in Esther's day. And that's how they know the glory of the Lord is in their midst. The passage is not difficult in the end. I mean, it has its difficulties, but it's not that difficult to understand if you take Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai and you push them all together in a bundle as they're supposed to be, all in a consecutive time frame. And lo and behold, it works its way out. You can understand the prophecy then. So by the year 510, these Jewish people understood, look what God has done. He really is in our midst. We were going to be wiped out, and now we have slain our enemies. They were going to take all of our goods, and we have taken all of their goods. What happened to their goods? Does anybody know? Well, their goods became holy plunder. They went to adorn the temple that was recently completed. So these people are saying, yeah, we didn't see any glory cloud this time. We didn't see any chariot rushing in to the holy place when we were done. But we've seen God is in our midst. And look, he's put a wall of fire all around us, all over this Persian empire. He has protected us. That's the message of chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. We might just translate that daughter Zion. For behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. For the Lord, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So notice how this just picks up the Esther theme. Here comes God, and he plunders, and he dwells in their midst, and he chooses Jerusalem again, and Judah is in this holy land. How do we know the Holy Land's broader than Israel's borders? Because the wall of fire that protected them goes way out throughout the whole Persian Empire as the Jewish people put to death their enemies and plunder their enemies. And so, the nation's called to sing for joy. Look what God has done. And so we're entering, as we've talked about both in the ladies group in Daniel, and then on Wednesday nights in our discussions of Ezekiel, and now here in Zechariah, we're talking about the Lord entering a different era of how he works among his people. So David forward all the way down to the Babylonian captivity. He's working with kings in a central location in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is still central to what he's doing, but now he's doing it through big empires. Babylon that moves into Persia, that moves into Greece, that moves into Rome, and then finally he will deal in his own kingdom. Not a kingdom through other emperors, but a kingdom through Jesus as being king. That's the kingdom that we have entered into, because Jesus has ascended as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's unmistakable in Acts chapter 2. He's ascended to the throne of David. He's called the Son of God. The Son of God is a messianic title from the Old Testament. And he sits down, and now he reigns in his kingdom, which is spreading and growing. So there's chapter 2. Now, chapter 3 is part of this same vision, and the way we know it is by looking at the markers, how each of the visions are introduced. And this one's introduced in such a way that it doesn't have the same marker, I looked and behold. Instead, now, it's joined because it says, and he showed me Joshua the high priest. So we're continuing the same idea. So now we've talked about this big land of Jerusalem that's unwalled with a fire of the Lord protecting it and a temple in its midst in which the Lord dwells, and the people know it because they've plundered their enemies and they've put them to death, and they know God is with us. And now we continue, because if you're talking about a temple in the midst that God is in, well, this is forward from the time that Zechariah is writing. He's supporting the people in the building project, but the temple's not finished yet when we're reading Zechariah 3. Zechariah 2 and 3 still lie ahead. And there's a problem that exists in Israel, in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So here we are, we're in the council of heaven. And Joshua's standing there, and Satan's there. And we know that Satan has access because we've read the book of Job. And we know that when the sons of God are gathered around God, Satan has access. He's permitted into that circle. And he comes there to accuse God and God's people. And that's what he's doing now. Now he's come to accuse Joshua the high priest. Now, if you think about the way the tabernacle was set up, the tabernacle was set up from nothing. And God takes them out into the wilderness. And before Aaron and the high priests can minister at the altar and in the tabernacle, they have to be dedicated. They have to be cleansed. They're filthy. And so they're cleansed, they're dedicated in the book of Exodus. And this system then continues all the way down until they go into captivity in Babylon. Now there is no temple. So they come back, and they can set up an altar. They can offer ascension sacrifices. They can have the Feast of Booths, which they did right away, starting in 537. But they cannot have a Day of Atonement because there's no temple. You can't have a Day of Atonement with no temple. And you can't have a Day of Atonement with a filthy priest. And all of these people have been out in Babylon, and now they've come back, and the system needs a restart. And Satan's claim is, no, God, you can't do that. Your system demands a cleansed, non-defiled system. But everything's defiled. You can't do that. So here we are in heaven, and Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest. Well, when you stand at someone's right hand, you're supposed to be there as a helper. But there are a few times in the Bible that one stands there as an accuser or a condemner or an enemy. But here's Satan standing at Joshua's right hand and accusing him before the Lord. And notice it says in verse 2, "And the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, let's turn all the way back towards the end of the Bible to the book of Jude. We don't have time to lay out all of Jude here, but just look at Jude verse 9. Jude right before Revelation. Look at verse 9. "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Does that language sound eerily similar to Zechariah 3? Well, of course it does, because that's where it comes from. But you see, when we've come to the book of Job, we've opened our apocryphal literature, and there is supposedly this dispute between God and Satan. Because, you know, Moses went up into the mountain and he looked over in the promised land and he died. And now there's a dispute about his physical body. Well, if we just stay in the Bible and we do a little thinking, then some facts become evident. I don't have time to prove it, but if we could spend a little time in Daniel, as we did in the ladies group, I would say to you, well, Michael the archangel is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who Michael the archangel is, which is who's talking in Zechariah 3. This is a quote from Zechariah 3. The Lord rebuke you. What were they fighting about? Well, it refers back to what's happening in this heavenly council. Satan is saying, okay, God, you can't have Moses and his body. They're mine because they're unclean. Joshua's unclean. He represents the whole nation. And you can't have them. They're mine. Just like Job was, or Satan was up there saying, well, you know, Job serves you for nothing, but if you take this head away from him, he'll be mine. Well, Satan was proven incorrect, but that was his goal. Now he's claiming Moses and his body, but of course he's not talking about a physical body. We should have known this. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that when the nation of Israel, when Israel left the land of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea into Moses. Moses has a spiritual body. It's Israel. They're all attached to him. He's their representative. Just as in the New Testament, Christ has a body. We are the body of Christ. And Hebrews should have alerted us to that fact, because in Hebrews, we have the house of Moses and we have the house of Christ, two houses. Now we have two bodies. And this is what Jude is telling us. Now look down at Jude verse 22. He's talking to believers now, and he says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh." Now turn back to Zechariah chapter 3. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" And so here's this picture. Well, let's get one more idea of this. Turn to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 10. "I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand. You were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me." And so here's this picture of the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to go up in smoke. And here's Abraham. "Okay, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, will you deliver it?" "Oh, yeah, for 50. And he works his way all the way down to 10. "Will you save the city for 10? "Oh, yeah, I'll save it for 10. But there weren't 10. And so two angels are down at Sodom and Gomorrah. What do? They snatch righteous Lot out. He doesn't want to come. His wife is so reluctant, she's got to turn back and look at it. But he snatched them right out of there, and the place went up in smoke. That's the picture here. So now, Jewish people have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And now they've been in the Persian Empire. And they've rebuilt the altar, but it's come down to 521 BC, and nothing's going on. And Satan is saying, "Hey, they're filthy. Joshua's filthy. He's a filthy man. He's a filthy high priest." And you know that when Joshua wears these robes of beauty and glory, It's a picture. All of his robes, everything that's there, it's a picture of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a picture of people, not to mention God's creation. So that when you move from tabernacle to temple down to our days, the new temple, well, now we're the reality that all this stuff has been talking about. Joshua and his robes, he's got the same colors, everything that's in the tabernacle, everything that's in the temple. That's what he looks like. He's a representation of the people. So if he's filthy, all the people are filthy. And God is saying, wait a minute, Satan. Be rebuked. God's chosen them. Yeah. A bunch of stuff's going up in flames, but my people, I've chosen Jerusalem, and they're like a firebrand plucked out of the fire, just like Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, that's what we're doing today. We're going and we're sending people all around the world to do what? To pluck people from the fire. It's all going to go up in smoke. There's going to be a judgment day, the lake of fire, but thank the Lord, by grace, you and I, not to mention others to come, are being snatched from that fire. Look down at verse 3 of chapter 3 of Zechariah. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So here's this picture. We're in heaven and Satan's standing here and he's pointing the finger and God says, no, I've chosen him. I've plucked him. And God ordains him. I've taken away his iniquity. Well, if you're taking away his iniquity, you have to think about what that looks like. So he's standing there, and he doesn't have festal garments on. He doesn't have a mitre on with a plate in front of it. No, instead, he's clothed in filthy robes. What are filthy robes? Well, filthy robes are the linen garments by which the high priest enters into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement. So all through the year, the people are bringing sacrifices for sins, and God is accepting them. But all of that sin and all of that unconfessed sin is going on to the high priest. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest takes off his garments of beauty and glory, and he puts on these linen garments, and he's got this mitre on. He never takes it off, and it's got a plate on it. If we have time, we'll get to that today. And he goes into the holiest of holies. And how does he go? Well, he sacrifices a bull for his sins. And he takes two goats. And he sacrifices one of them for the sins of the people. And the other goat is the scapegoat. And on each of them, he leans, moving the sin as a picture of transference. But what he does for his sins and for the sins of the people is he gets this fire pan. And he takes some of the incense off the altar of incense and he puts it on the fire pan. And he, after he sacrificed the goat or the bull, he's drained the blood into a basin. We have 10 minutes left, supposedly. That means 30. And so then he comes down and he walks into this holy room and here's this Ark of the Covenant. And he's got this pan in one hand, and he's flipping blood out on top of the ark, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in front of the ark, he's flipping this blood, sprinkling of the blood. And this is the atonement, the covering. And he does it for himself, and he does it for the sins of the people. And then he comes and he puts his hands on the scapegoat, and he transfers all the sin, and the scapegoat is sent away. Where? Out into the wilderness. But nothing's really dealt with. But here he's got this linen on. And why linen? Well, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 18, you wear linen because you don't wear anything that causes sweat. Sweat is real important. Why is sweat important? Well, all of us know how sweat's important, right? Most of us here today said, well, I don't want to be a stench in my neighbor's nostrils. So you put on some deodorant for your sweat, right? And if you didn't, shame on you. But, you know, then there's the problem of the head. Now, all of you got hair, and you can cover up what's going on up there, but I can't. And so, you know, when I get really hot or really nervous, it just pours, and you can see it. And God doesn't like sweat. How do we know? By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat. It's a sign of the curse. That's the problem. It's a sign of the curse. So when you go into the holy room, you're wearing garments that are not supposed to make you sweat. But the problem is all the uncleannesses of the children of Israel, if we understood the sacrificial system, we'd understand this, have all come on to the priest. And so he has filthy garments. That's the problem. And he's going in and he's making atonement. And when he's all done, he goes into the holy place and he takes off his linen garments and he leaves them there. And he puts on his festal robes. And now he's clothed in beauty and glory, looking like the tabernacle, walking around, and he's got this mitre with this golden plate on his forehead that says, Holy to the Lord. So the angel of the Lord says, look, I've taken your iniquity away. That's what I've done. So let's put festal robes on him. And interesting, isn't it, that Zechariah himself enters in and says, I said, put a clean turban on his head. So the turban sits on his head, has a blue cord that attaches to this mitre in the front, which is a golden plate with the seven letters engraved into it, letters in the Hebrew that are the words holy to the Lord. And he wears that all the time. Now he's ready. He's ready. He's cleaned up. He's ready to be high priest. And he has to have this mitre on because when he comes in to sprinkle the blood with his filthy garments for the people, he's got to have protection. And he has this plate on his head that's hiding the sweat pouring from his head that says, Holy to the Lord. So he has protection. Of course, it doesn't do anything. We know that because we come to the book of Hebrews and the book of Hebrews tells us this is just a shadow. It doesn't have the essence of the coming good things. And the coming good things are the New Testament things. When shadow turns into reality. That's the picture. And it is all fulfilled in Christ. So Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, each year, year by year, when he comes into the holy place, there's a remembrance of sin. Who remembers? God remembers. Ah, yeah, I haven't completed the system yet. God remembers. We're so used to taking the word remember as for us. But God remembers. And then once the new covenant is inaugurated and the final day of atonement is completed, you come down to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. We don't have time to read it. I will remember their sin no more. Every other day of atonement, oh, yeah, there's a kind of covering, just a shadow, not reality. But when the Day of Atonement really takes place, I don't remember sin anymore. Isn't that fantastic? Well, that's not the end of it here. And let's just read on, see if we got a little more time here. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm going to change the translation a little. The Hebrew allows this, and I think it'll be easier for us to understand if we translate it this way, so bear with me. If you walk in my ways And if you perform my service, and if you will also govern my house, and if you will also take charge of my courts, then I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So what's crucial is to remember what the high priest and the whole priestly system and the Levitical system did in the Old Testament. You remember when they were inaugurated, they had to stay in the tabernacle for 7 days and they had to take charge of that area. What does the word charge mean? It means guard. So here in the New American Standard, it uses the word perform service and take charge of my courts. Charge and perform are the same word, shamar, which comes right out of Genesis chapter 2, because Adam was supposed to cultivate, serve the garden, and to watch over it, to take charge of it. The word is guard it. He didn't guard. He watched his wife, and we don't know exactly what he's thinking. He's thinking something like, wow, let's just see what happens to her now. Instead of saying, hey, don't do that. He didn't guard. He didn't keep Satan out. The fall came. He's responsible. Then the Levitical system arises, and the high priest and the priest, they're to guard God's holiness. That's what they're doing. Don't let people too close to the altar. Don't let them come over here by the laver. Don't let them go into the holy place. Make sure they do everything according to the law. And if you got too close to the altar, whoosh, a spear through you. If you tried to go to the laver, whoosh, a spear through you. God didn't make any exceptions. They had to guard. And now the system is being reset up. The temple is going to be completed. And the priests are cleansed. And so God says, okay, Joshua, here's the thing. If you'll do all this, if you'll guard this, perform my service, be a judge over the temple, govern my house, that's what it means, follow the Levitical laws. If you will take charge, guard my courts, then I give you free access among those who are here. Well, what's that? What's the free access? Well, the place this is taking place is a heavenly scene. The angel of the Lord there, Satan's come in, Satan's gotten rebuked, and Joshua's now cleansed. And who's around the angel of the Lord? Well, we can figure that out. Look in verse 8 in Zechariah chapter 3. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting here in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. They're a sign. Okay, so what are the men in front of Joshua? You got this heavenly scene, and you got access to a certain group, and then you got Joshua, and you got his friends. Well, now, we learned this on Wednesday night. If you look into Revelation, and you come to chapters 4 and 5, and you look up there in heaven, there are 24 elders, and we know that everything we see in heaven, the earthly situation is simply a copy, a shadow, looking to where heaven is. And in heaven, there are 24 elders, not human beings, angels, not the church in Israel, angels surrounding God's throne. And then one comes right up through them into the midst of God's throne, and it's the Lamb. The high priest. So up in heaven, when Jesus ascended, he went up and he's standing there with 24 angels around him. 25 men, because Jesus enters heaven as a man. 25 men is the picture. Well, that's what happens when David gets the plan for the temple. God shows him the plan. And what's he do? He sets up 24 chief priests. You got a high priest and you got a chief priest. And so down here on earth, you got the same picture as what's up in heaven. A shadow of what's really going to be. Of course, those 24 angels in heaven, they come down off their thrones and men take their place. That's what happens in the book of Revelation. We will see that. So here he says, you have free access to this heavenly court. Our time's going to run out and we're going to have to stop there. And We didn't get to the very best part. So you have to come back next week for that. But let's just think about this now. Joshua has access to this court up here in heaven. Well, I'll try and prove it to you next week. You have access to that court too. Because the shadows now become real. We have access to that court. In fact, in Hebrews 10, every time we gather around the table, that is, when we come together as a church, we're going right into that court. That's what we're doing. We have access. But what does it mean to have access? Well, you have priest who just follows whatever the law says. You have king, and king judges the civil society, and he has to have wisdom in how to apply the law. And then you have another person. He's called prophet. And if you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets actually talked with God. The prophets would say things like, okay, you sure you want to do it that way? Moses says, God, are you sure you want to do it that way? Micaiah, he sees the throne. He has access. Isaiah, he has access. And now a high priest is being told something other high priests weren't told. If you'll do this, Joshua, if you'll do this, Joshua means what? Yahweh is salvation. And it was Joshua who brought the children into the promised land. And it is another Yeshua, a Joshua named Jesus, who's both king and priest. If you do this, Joshua, I'm going to give you access to the heavenly court. That is, you can commune with me. And I'm king, I'm God. But you can give your advice, you can talk to me. You can tell me what you want. And I'll take it into advisement. That's what we have too today. Next week I'll try to prove that to you. And next week we'll pick up the same theme. I didn't think we'd finish. There's too much here. And we'll go back to this mitre. And we're going to look on a mitre on Jesus' head. Because there's a picture here of Jesus with the mitre on his head. And we're going to see Jesus in the Holy of Holies on earth. That's why we read Luke chapter 22. Because when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, it's the Mount of Olive Trees. And the Garden of Gethsemane, if you will, is the symbol of the Holy Room. And what Jesus does, we'll talk about it next week, but I want to conclude on this. It's good for moving into the Lord's table. What Jesus does is he comes into that garden, and what's in the holy room? Well, there are olive doors to get in. No more curtain, an olive door. And you have on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, you have these huge cherubim. What are they made out of? Olive. You think that's for nothing, just a neat little thing to tell us? No, it's all getting ready to picture something for us. And it's Jesus on his knees in an olive garden with blood coming from his forehead like great drops of blood. Where does that take you? Well, we'll find out next week, right here to the end of Zechariah chapter 3. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, lots of us in this room, we like to read great literature. Not simply Christian stuff, but great literature from people who maybe don't know you, but they're made in your image. And so they're like you somehow. And they write books that have fantastic plots and literary devices. And the ones who are savvy to all that really enjoy what they're reading. Not just a storyline, but the way it's done. And of course, that's in your image, because that's what you've done with your plan all along. And even when you write, that's the way you write. All these things from the Old Testament, all pointing, and bringing us to the New Testament, and every jot and tittle being so important, nothing by chance. And all contained within Scripture so we can look at it and marvel in it and know it and say, wow, what a great God. Not only the author of an incredible plan, but the giant among all literary writers. The Lord of Lords is his name. And we thank you for the privilege you've given us to know you and to be able to hold this book in our hands. The early church couldn't do that. They'd come on a Sunday and listen and go home with no book. We go home every Sunday with the book so that we can see your literary genius, which speaks of your holiness and your wrath and your love and your mercy, all played out on the pages of Scripture so that we might marvel in the grand God that you are. And now we turn our attention to the table, and we pray that our time might be full of amazement that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior, invites us to sit at his table. To help us to come with hearts of gratitude, full of praise, discerning the body rightly. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.